You'll notice from the sermon title, Religious Hands or Real Holiness. That's the contrast that we want to think about this morning. Religious hands, hands that are busy doing what we would think are good works, outwardly seem to be good works, or real holiness, which, yes, is about how we live in the body, everything we do, but starts in the heart. What is your focus, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus and friends? What is your focus, the external things or the internal? Not that we are to focus on one to the neglect of the other, but what is most important to you? The outward performance or the fundamental orientation of your heart? Let's take that to heart this morning as we turn to God's Word in Matthew 15. We start at verse 1. This is the living and holy Word of God. The Pharisees and scribes then came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Word of God from Matthew 15. May the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding today and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. To eat with unwashed hands does not make a person unclean before God. Now, if I catch you eating with unwashed hands, you knew where I was going, right? I may be a little grossed out. And if you're touching my food with unwashed hands, I'm going to be really grossed out. I might treat the food as defiled, as being so unclean, in fact, that I could not possibly bring myself to eat it. It happens on a regular basis. But I'm a germaphobe. Our passage today really has nothing to do with hygiene, food safety, the spread of germs and disease because of unwashed hands before a meal. Children, this does not mean that your parents are wrong to make you wash your hands before you handle food, your own or anyone else's food. Please obey dad and mom when they tell you to wash. It's a good habit. But really, in the ancient world, that was not much of a concern. It might have been the routine for people, unless they were just absolutely filthy. It might have been their routine not to wash their hands before they ate. So our passage is not dealing with that, hygiene and food safety and so on today. Jesus is not dealing with a bunch of germaphobes like me who insist on hand washing before a meal in order to avoid bacteria and sickness. This just was not much of a concern at all for his audience. Our passage is, if it's not obvious by now, our passage is about a person standing before God. Children, that's the defilement, the uncleanness that we're looking at here in this passage today. Whether a person, because of what he or she eats, or whether he or she washes hands before a meal, whether that person will be clean and acceptable before God, or on the other hand, defiled, unacceptable, unclean to God, not fit for being in his presence and in the presence of his holy covenant people. To eat with unwashed hands might defile food in terms of one's physical health, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone before God in terms of spiritual holiness. And I want to get that out in the open here at the gate. This is what our Lord Jesus is doing once again, friends, as we've seen him do many times before. He turns his disciples away from the external things that they might focus on the inward things. Not because the physical life of the body is unimportant, but because first things need to be kept first. We so easily get sidetracked from what is most important, don't we? Some of us will so easily focus on the outward actions of other people because it makes us feel so much better about our superior lifestyle. Sometimes we'll focus on our own outward performance of our religious duty because we want to take comfort in the thought that we are law keepers. And you see, it distracts us from the world of sin and filth that can still be brewing in our hearts and minds all the while. Our Lord Jesus, friends, deals here with such a focus on external things that really was the religious lifestyle of the Pharisees in particular. But you might have noticed our passage begins with the religious leaders' complete failure to know even what the law of God is. You saw this, of course. Sure, the Pharisees and scribes were notorious for majoring on the external matters, the things of secondary importance, ignoring the most important things. But where their problem begins today is that they don't even really accuse Jesus of breaking the law of God. They're accusing him of sin. Don't mistake their words, but notice their words. Your disciples break the tradition of the elders. Man-made rules that simply cannot be equated with the commandments of God. Here's a clear mark, friends, of Pharisaical false religion. A devotion to human traditions rather than to God's law. And this brings us to the first point this morning. The false religion of Pharisees is an attempt to look religious by covering up our disobedience with a devotion to human traditions. Again, the false religion of Pharisees is an attempt to look religious by covering up our disobedience with a devotion to human traditions. These religious leaders come from Jerusalem, and you may remember that they've given Jesus some trouble before, but they've been from Galilee. They've been local religious leaders, okay? And so probably what's going on here is the local Pharisees and scribes who've already had some trouble with Jesus, they're looking for some help from the big guns down in Jerusalem. They're calling for some maybe higher authorities, a delegation perhaps, to be sent up north to Galilee so there can be an investigation of Jesus. This very popular rabbi, but one who is extremely unconventional, right? Remember, Jesus allows bleeding women to touch him. Yikes! No Jew would have permitted it for a second. Renders a person unclean. Jesus lets bleeding women touch him. He will go and touch, intentionally touch, lepers and dead people. Unthinkable to a Jew. And if that was not enough, he routinely eats with tax collectors and sinners. There are all kinds of reasons for the religious establishment to be holding Jesus' purity and righteousness suspect. He's not just unconventional. This guy seems to compromise his religious purity and acceptable holiness before God right and left, one time after another. But as you notice in our passage, this is no investigation, right? The Pharisees and scribes, they come with guns loaded, ready to accuse Jesus. And that's what they do here right away in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Apparently the Pharisees were washing their hands before they ate bread, right? So as not to become unclean before God. Who knows? You may have touched a Gentile. You may have had contact with somebody who touched a Gentile. You may have touched something that someone touched who had touched a Gentile. You see how it goes, the expansion of the law. This is the business of the Pharisees. Keep yourself pure. Rigorous. Scrupulous. Care taken to avoid defilement. With a person bleeding, with a dead body, with any Gentile. And of course, Gentiles are all over the place, especially up there in Galilee. And the Jews had been spread all over the Roman Empire, the diaspora, the spreading out, right? That had happened a number of times. Well, they're living among Gentiles. You can understand that they take the law of God and seek to apply it in a difficult situation where they're living among all kinds of Gentile people. It's understandable. These customs that they are developing are not exactly written down. You need to understand this at this point. When you read tradition, it's probably simply oral tradition. The Mishnah isn't around for quite a long while later. The Jewish traditions of the rabbis written down, codified in the very voluminous book called the Mishnah. Well, that wasn't around yet, but the oral tradition, the halakha, which in Hebrew means the path to walk, from the verb to walk in Hebrew. The halakha is the oral tradition that the Jews are using to expand the Torah, the actual law of God, to expand it to all kinds of areas of life where there might have been a gap, or there might have been something confusing, or you needed to harmonize these things, or speak to a situation that God's word didn't speak to at all, right? Those customs and traditions especially developed, as I said before, as the Jews were living among so many Gentiles. Well, the Pharisees and scribes obviously believe at this point that hand washing is mandatory. But since Jesus' disciples are not doing it, friends, the religious leaders challenge him. You are their rabbi, after all. You're their master. They live the way you say. You're apparently not teaching them to keep the rigorous principles of purity that we Pharisees teach to our disciples. What's going on, Jesus? You can't be very serious about the law of God. You must be a lawbreaker. You must be unclean and tolerating the defilement and filth of your disciples, undermining the law of God and the purity of his people. Well, that's not the case at all. The reason Jesus is innocent of any sin is that breaking the tradition of the elders is not equivalent necessarily to breaking the law of God. As for hand washing, friends, you won't find one word in the whole Old Testament that all of God's people needed to wash their hands before a meal. You won't find anything like that anywhere in the Old Testament. You'll find plenty of laws about the Levites, the priests, needing to wash hands and feet before they go into the tabernacle and do their religious service. Right? That's all over the place. Find it a couple of times that there are peculiar instances when somebody touches a dead body or a swarming thing, some kind of unclean animal. A couple of instances such as that in the book of Leviticus, the purity laws, right? But nothing like, you know, all of you Israelites, before you eat a meal, wash your hands. There's nothing even close to that in God's law. It's tradition of man. And so obviously not the law, the commandment of God. And yet the Pharisees and scribes were using their human traditions not only to make false accusations against Jesus, but also using that tradition to tyrannize, no doubt, the tender consciences of many Jews. With all of their expansion on the Torah, the law of God. For having lives so carefully regulated by tradition, the Pharisees and scribes, friends, they had become gross lawbreakers, using their traditions, in fact, to cover up their own disobedience. Again, the first major point this morning, they're not just using this expansion of Torah called the Halakha to, you know, apply God's law in a legitimate way to life, but they are breaking God's law and using their tradition to cover it up, that they actually practice disobedience to the commandments of God. And Jesus can prove this by quoting both their tradition and the Word of God. You notice how he brilliantly does so in our passage. Notice verse 3. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's so important that it says next chapter of Exodus, Exodus 21, whoever reviles or curses father or mother must surely die. Children who curse their parents dishonor them, and by doing so dishonor God, so they're to be put to death? That's how serious God is about the honor of father and mother. But what did the Pharisees and scribes do? Notice verse 5. But you say, with their tradition, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me in your old age, as you, my parents, have grown old and feeble and perhaps needy, suffering financial duress, what you would have gotten from me, your dutiful child, in the way of support, maybe some financial assistance of some sort, what you would have gotten, notice verse 5 says, is given to God. You see what they do with their tradition? They permit the people of God to break the fifth commandment, to show dishonor to parents by making this totally illegitimate vow. Now, vows are serious things. You make a vow, it's usually the case that you got to fulfill it, right? You make a vow to take your property and devote it to God, the offering, the gift to the temple, right? If that's what somebody vows to do, I mean, you got to do it, right? And of course, giving your wealth, your property, making a vow to do that at some later point, not necessarily on the spot, but, you know, later on, maybe when I die or whatever, I'm going to sell my property, all the proceeds are going to go to the temple. support the ministry there and the worship of God and the teaching of his people and so on. Those are not bad things in and of themselves. The problem is the Pharisees and scribes were using their traditional teachings, you see, to undermine the fifth commandment. So people could dishonor parents and make a vow that they should never have made. Perfectly fine to give your wealth to the temple, to the Lord. Give a gift of thankfulness to the Lord God. Great. But in cases where you have parents who are weak and needy, you have a duty, just as they supported you when you were a weak little one, needy and dependent on them. Parents have a right to be shown honor by their children in their old age. Children to help their parents out. Paul writes of this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then verse 8, a few verses later, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Paul makes it very clear the fifth commandment is not merely about you as a little child honoring father and mother and obeying. It goes on throughout life. You look even at the end of your parents' life, you're still looking to honor them and support them, which in some cases requires financial assistance and not some nifty way of escaping that obligation by making a foolish vow to the Lord. This is the tradition of the elders, friends. It's obvious what's going on here. The Pharisees and scribes were really not just failing to teach people the true law of God and uphold the fifth commandment of such great importance for God's people, but they were undermining it, tolerating disobedience to it, and of course, doing this for the advance of the religious establishment, because where does that money go? It goes to the temple. So you can't miss on multiple levels all of the wickedness going on here with their tradition. Jesus blasts away, you hypocrites, he says. You cover up your disobedience with your tradition. You're breaking the commandments of God, and you would hide the fact that you're doing so with all of these expansions on the law of God, the tradition of the elders, the halakha, whatever you want to call it. It is all vain worship of God. Do you notice what he goes on to say, quoting Isaiah? He tells them in verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah says it very well of you. This people honors me with their lips. Lip service is what they give God. They can talk the talk, they're not walking the walk, right? Lip service they give God, but Yahweh says in Isaiah 29, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. God counts their worship nothing. They even take his name in vain when they worship him because they elevate their own teachings as if they are the very word of God. All kinds of wickedness going on here, the Pharisaical religion that Jesus is addressing, friends. And he goes on to warn his disciples, don't follow these guys. The disciples become very concerned. Jesus, you know you offended when you said these things, and especially that this bit that we go on to read in verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. You really offended the Pharisees, right? I mean, they're shocked at what you said. You have some explaining to do. And he goes on to explain, but notice what Jesus says. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. God's going to take care of them. Verse 13. He hasn't planted them. They don't represent God. He's going to uproot them. He's going to bring them to a miserable end. You be careful not to focus on them and to follow them, because the sheep who are following these false shepherds will fall into the pit with them, stumbling over that stone of offense and rock of stumbling, which is Jesus, from Isaiah 8. Friends, Jesus warns the disciples here, leave these false religious hypocrites alone. They are leading people in hypocrisy and false worship of God, even to their demise, to their doom. Dear friends, there are a number of signs of false religion here. But let's not think for a moment that this sort of thing ended with the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. In churches of Christ today, you must know it, there are plenty of Pharisees practicing their false religion. People trying to look religious by covering up their disobedience with lots of human traditions. Do it this way. Don't touch that. Make sure to do this just so, and you're okay. Lots of religious custom. Sure, applying God's word, his law, to our lives does take great care. Great effort must be taken in doing that sort of thing. But we illegitimately expand God's law into areas that he does not directly address or make our traditions and customs law. Why? So often to cover up our own disobedience, to hide the world of sin that actually is there in our hearts all along, but we may think we can fool others or even fool ourselves into thinking that we're acceptable to God by all of our keeping of customs and traditions of men. It makes Pharisaical hypocrites feel more holy while they're actually guilty of gross disobedience to God. It can fool other people, and yes, it can fool you, making you think you're rendering acceptable service to God. But friends, of course, it never fools him. The living God, the judge of all, the searcher of hearts, he knows what his laws are. He knows very well when we try to hide our disobedience from others or even from ourselves with all the busyness of religious hands. God sees the heart. He's never fooled. Of course, that gets at the other major problem here with the Pharisees and the scribes. Not just that they're adding to the law, expanding Torah in areas where it never touched, covering up their own disobedience by doing so, but their focus on external things instead of focusing on the heart, on the things that are most important. Again, it's not an either or. It's not like we're only able to focus on one to the neglect of the other, no. But their focus is on the external things rather than on what is most important to God and should be most important to his people, the heart. We can be sure that the Pharisees and scribes are still within an earshot when Jesus turns to the people and says in verses 10 and 11, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And so secondly, friends, the false religion of Pharisees, my second and only other major point this morning, the false religion of the Pharisees is a fixation with external actions instead of a focus on the purity of the heart. Jesus first had to set aside the worry of his disciples that the Pharisees were offended by the proverb, right? I mean, he tells them, don't worry about those religious leaders. They're false. They'll just bring you into great trouble. Forget about the Pharisees, right? But then Peter speaks up, and he's speaking for all of the disciples when he says to Jesus, "Will you please explain this parable or proverb to us that you said, things that go in the mouth don't defile a person, but what comes out? What are you talking about?" After 2,000 years of Christian history, I understand, brothers and sisters, our Lord's teaching here may be very simple and very understandable to you and to me. But to Peter and the other disciples, Jews, right, who had grown up with Torah and with dozens and dozens of laws that actually tell you what you put in your mouth does defile you, right? You can maybe sympathize with their lack of understanding. It does appear that Jesus is undermining the law of God about purity, ceremonial cleanliness. In fact, friends, so rooted in his mind was this truth of the old covenant that Peter needed to have a vision from God, the exact same vision, three times. Remember? Acts 10. And even then he slipped back into it. Galatians 2, where Paul rebukes him. Well, all of that was quite a while after this, friends, but Jesus is frustrated with the lack of understanding that he sees in his disciples. And he's not just seeing it in Peter. When he says in verse 16, are you also? You is plural in Greek. He's saying, are you all? He knows Peter's speaking for the whole bunch. Are you all still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What is it that they do not understand about this? What they don't understand, friends, is that God's ultimate concern is the heart. It's very simple. Jesus is frustrated, rightly frustrated, because he has been teaching them all along that it is the heart that God is really after. Again, not to the neglect of the life of the body, but the heart is of prime importance. And when somebody is so focused on external things, outward religious behavior, when that is the preoccupation, it is often a sign that a person is ignoring what is most important, the nature and orientation of our hearts. At the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the very first great teaching of our Lord, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5:8. Seconds later, what does he say in Matthew 5? He says, those joining murderers in hell will be people who are angry and who speak a bad word to their neighbor, who have anger in their hearts against their brothers and sisters. They'll join murderers in hell. Wow. And joining adulterers who actually cheat on their spouses physically, joining them in hell will be people who've lusted in their hearts, committing adultery there. Friends, Jesus has made it abundantly clear repeatedly that it is the heart that is of greatest concern to God and which is addressed by his law. We could go on and on and on. Jesus made it so clear that the law of God addresses the heart above all, that God will judge sinners for the desires and thoughts, yes, even of their hearts. And of course, that is where we most need purity, in the heart. In his first major confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus told them that their hearts determined everything. Remember those words? It's Matthew 12, 34. 1, 2, 3, 4. Really simple to remember that verse. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And of course, our Lord makes the same point here in this proverb. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out. Simple enough, right? Food. It's just a physical thing. You can think of all kinds of health problems, even moral problems that people can have with food, but in and of itself, any item of food that goes into the mouth, passes through the digestive tract, is expelled into the toilet. That's what Jesus says in the Greek. I don't know why the ESV expunged that. I think it shows some real frustration on Jesus' part. Like, guys, don't you get it? Where does your food go? It doesn't end up in your hearts, but in the toilet, you see. That word is important. Why isn't it left in there? This is a physical thing. It does not have the possibility of corrupting the moral, spiritual essence of a human being, the heart. And so the question that arises at this point is, well, what then does enter into the heart that makes us unclean before God? You know the answer. Nothing. You hear what I'm saying? It's not especially what goes into the heart, but what comes out. Because, friends, the problem of our sin is not especially what our hands touch and what they do and what our mouths taste and what we eat. What goes into our body, what comes to us from outside. The problem of our sin is a wicked, filthy, corrupt heart that is naturally in Adam bent against God, bent on doing your own things, thankless, mindless, and careless toward God because you are in love with yourself. And so it's so easy, hatefully, to mistreat others because you're too busy thinking much about yourself rather than of God and your neighbors. That's the natural orientation of the human heart. Nothing has to make it that way. That's what we are. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Not so much what we do, but what we are. That's the problem of our filth. The heart, the depraved heart, out of which we naturally come up with all sorts of ways to break God's law, rebel against Him, and do our own things. So you see, the Pharisees were guilty of a false religion, not just because they added to God's word with their traditions, not just because they were covering up their own disobedience, but fundamentally because they ignored what was most important, the heart. Friends, we so easily lose focus on matters of the heart, don't we? We forget how central, how important the heart of man is. We forget that this is our real problem. We forget it in so many ways. It's not that unbelievers do this. You and I do this. Many of us on a regular basis, we try to clean up our own act. We give attention to what we're doing, our hands, our feet, where we go, what we see, all of these external things, not unimportant. But that's where the focus is, and we do not think of the real problem, which is our idolatrous, corrupt, and filthy, sinful hearts. The heart that is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. Or we'll foolishly go after another brother and sister in the church, perhaps, pointing out all of their behavior that isn't just so lined up with either God's law or our traditions, either way. But the problem is, let's clean up the behavior rather than addressing the heart. And you might get a little bit of change of behavior. It's rare. But occasionally, without change of the heart, you can get a little change of behavior. Guess what that's called? Pharisaical hypocrisy. It doesn't really solve the problem. Even if there is some outward conformity. How often do we parents do this with our children? Forcing compliance. Don't do that. I don't care what you think. Just don't do that. Go do this. Don't ask why. Just go do that. Because I said. And to a degree, right? They should do that. But we're fools as parents if we're always looking for outward compliance to rules and not addressing their hearts and vigorously praying for a change of heart through the Holy Spirit. Friends, these are all elements of Pharisaical religion. And how many of us are guilty of patting ourselves on the back because we go through all of those external motions of religious observance, while our hearts are so far from the Lord. Our hearts are left out of it. They're not praying to God. They're not calling out to Him desperately for His mercy and grace in Christ. We're not really praising and adoring Him when we're singing His hymns and psalms. We're not really engaging with God and allowing His word to convict our hearts when we're hearing His word. Mindless, heartless. But going through all of the business of external religion. Friends, busyness of religious hands does not equal real holiness. Take this to heart this morning. I plead with you. Repent of all of these elements of Pharisaical religion. It's false. It's vain worship of God. Well, what about, finally, the laws, the purity laws? Something has to be said about that in closing. All these laws that God gave Israel through Moses, dozens and dozens, right? Maybe none of them actually said, make sure you wash your hands before every meal. There's no such law in the Torah. And Jesus corrects that human tradition of the religious leaders. But, of course, he's not going to stop there with the correction of their tradition. He goes way beyond that correction by saying here that what enters into the mouth does not defile a person. God gives all of these laws that say contrary. What you eat can defile you. What you touch can make you unclean for the worship of God. Has all of this just come to an end? Yes. As a matter of fact, the answer is yes. And this in Matthew 15 is the first hint. Now, it's not as clear as you're going to get in, say, portions of Romans or in Colossians 2 and Galatians. But here is the first hint in Jesus' teaching that all of those ceremonial laws are coming to an end. God's use of them, he appointed them for a time, his use of them is now fulfilled. In Mark 7, the story that we read this morning, in that version, Mark throws in a little comment at this point. Do you know the one I'm talking about? Mark throws in, Mark 7:14, when Jesus said this, what enters the mouth doesn't defile a person, you know what he did? He declared all foods clean. Mark throws that in because he sees the implications of this for Christians, Jew or Gentile. Those dietary laws and all of those observances of physical purity, they're done. The ceremonial laws of purity, that is. But if they were coming to an end, why did God give those laws for physical purity to Israel in the first place? The answer, friends, is very simple. God was using those physical lessons to teach spiritual truths to Israel. The church underage, as you read in the Westminster Confession, very helpful way of thinking about it. This is the church underage, in their immaturity, you might say. Not having a full understanding of the things to come in Christ, but God, in the ceremonial law, giving them types and shadows by which to show not only the real spiritual purity that his law required, but that purity which he would give through his grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And you have this in your notes. Ceremonial laws that regulated physical purity really pointed to the spiritual holiness required by God and given through Christ Jesus. Friends, no one who reads the Old Testament can think for a moment that God was ultimately concerned with physical purity, outward law keeping. He addresses the heart of his people everywhere. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Those many laws for physical ceremonial purity symbolize that inward purity and holiness which God had required all along. And by those ceremonies, friends, he was foreshadowing the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, his Son, our Savior. So you see, when Christ came, he did not simply cancel all of these ceremonial laws. Remember what he said, I did not come to abolish the law. He didn't just willy-nilly abolish them. What did he do? He fulfilled them. And yes, many of those ceremonial laws come to an end precisely because Jesus kept them. He actually fulfilled the spiritual purity that they pointed to, a perfectly righteous and holy man all his life long, and by his death on the cross, ultimately, took away the filth of our sin that we might be forgiven and have that washing of renewal through his Holy Spirit. Have you realized the uncleanness of your own heart, the filth of your depravity, dear saints? Has God's law pierced your heart with the conviction that you are a sinner, not just because of what you do, the sins you outwardly commit, but because your heart can naturally be so thankless toward God and bent on your own things? Because your heart can so love yourself that you have no trouble hatefully mistreating your neighbors? This is what defiles us before a holy God. Not so many acts of sin, but the source of all of our sins, which is the depraved heart of man. If you've come to this conviction, then you know, dear saints, that there is no way of fixing it yourself. There's no cleanup project that can make you acceptable before God. But Jesus did not come to teach us a cleanup project for ourselves, that we might make ourselves clean, but to clean us through his own work. I conclude with those words from Titus 3. You can turn there if you wish. I read from Titus 3, verse 3. Listen to the gospel this morning of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified," that means forgiven and counted righteous by his grace, "we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Friends, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today, that God sent his Son to be that perfectly holy and pure man in our place, to obey the law that we might have peace with God, not through our righteous works, but only through his. And finally, to die as a sacrifice for us sinners, that we might be washed from all the filth of our sin. It is a twofold washing. Embrace it today, that as surely as you are baptized with that Christian baptismal water, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been washed by his blood from all the filth of your guilt, given complete forgiveness through God's grace because of the death of Christ alone. And that second washing, the washing of renewal, which Paul talks about here by the Holy Spirit, that these corrupt, broken, filthy hearts may be made new and walk in newness of life from hearts that love God and are purified through his grace. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.